Good morning. Would you pray with me as we get started? Lord, if we come to your word with nothing but our intellects engaged, we'll miss the things that you have for us. If we sit with our Bibles in our laps on a given morning or evening and we spend time paging through your word and we come there only as an exercise, like this is something we're supposed to do, as opposed to something we get to do, Lord, we'll miss so much. And so we pray this morning that as we open your word together, that you would visit us by your Holy Spirit. I pray for the heart in the room that is coldest or doesn't want to be here, distant from you. Lord, would you warm hearts this morning, and would you do more than capture our minds and intellects? Would you capture our affections and our imaginations? Would you change us from the inside out? Would you give us the mind of Jesus? It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. When I was in eighth grade, I had a biology class, and in that biology class, we had to dissect a frog. I'm not going to pull a frog out, don't worry. We had to dissect a frog, and I can remember being in that class and the teacher handing each of us a frog, and you had to take a small, he had a scalpel that he gave us, and you had to slice the frog open like this, and then you had to peel the layers back and pin them down and be looking inside. And you're looking inside there, and you're seeing, okay, here's lungs, or here's a heart, or here's a stomach, or here's intestines, or skeletal structure, and you're looking inside, and you're saying, okay, these are the things that make a frog a frog. Imagine for a moment that the frog could hop up on the dissection table itself, and he could take a scalpel, and he could start cutting back the layers. Now, there's a gruesome thought, right? Okay, but work with me here. And the frog is pulling back the layers, and he's pinning himself open, and he's looking inside, and he's saying, oh, is that what makes me go? Is that what makes me hop? Is that what makes my blood course through my veins? Is that what happens when I eat? But let's suppose the frog is doing something a little bit more. Let's suppose he's looking inside, and he's actually trying to figure out, what makes me go? What fills me up on the inside? Welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. True statement. Because there is the place that we find Solomon doing exactly this. Solomon has placed himself up on a dissection table, and he started to peel back the layers, and he's looking inside, and he's trying to figure out, what makes me go? What fills me up on the inside? What gives life substance? What gives life meaning? Why am I really here? He's asking real good questions. And so we read Ecclesiastes 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Do you see it there in verse 3? Here's Solomon's sweeping experiment. He's looking at his own life, and he's saying, what in the world is actually worth doing? What's going to make me feel like my life has any meaning or purpose or substance or weight to it? What could I possibly attempt? He lays himself up on the table, and he starts cutting away the layers and saying, what's going to fill me up on the inside? So what does he try? We read on, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself. and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet. And those three little words, those three little letters in the word yet are going to signal, here's a summary. And it's depressing. He says, when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So let's look at some of the experiments that Solomon ran. Put them in a list. He says, I'm going to try pleasure. So picture this. He's giving himself experiences, maybe travel. Maybe he's having people come into his court and they're doing tricks. Maybe they're acrobats. Maybe they're, who knows what, but they're providing entertainment. He's looking for experience, something that's going to be pleasure. He's looking at laughter. So maybe you have that particular friend in your life who helps you laugh at you. Mine's sitting right here in the front row. And when Cindy and I spend time with Scott and Chris, Scott has this uncanny ability to make me laugh at me. And sometimes I tend to be a person who takes life a little too seriously. Maybe I take myself a little too seriously sometimes. Scott has the ability to make me laugh at myself. When we spend time with Scott and Chris, and I hope you have a friend like this, we walk away on those nights, you know, your sides hurt because you laughed all evening, and your face is kind of tight because you laughed all evening. Solomon's saying, I'm going to test myself with laughter. Wine. It's that thing that when you drink it, your body gets warm, your inhibitions come down, you forget things that are stressful and are bugging you. Maybe you laugh a little more easily, but you're kind of forgetting about life for a while. You're escaping. Solomon says, I tried wine. He tried folly. This is the kind of thing that takes place in frat houses up at Penn State. This is foolishness. This is stupidity. This is a bunch of boys getting together and doing things they shouldn't be doing. And Solomon's actually saying, I dabbled in that. I tried that. I wanted to see if I'll try anything. Is there anything going to fill me up on the inside? Building projects. So think about this. Solomon wasn't just building a house. He built a palace. Scripture says it took him some 13 years to complete his palace and 7 years to build the temple. But Solomon wasn't just building a palace and a temple. Solomon was building a city. He was building cities. He was building a kingdom. Solomon was an architect on the grandest of scales. He had gardens and parks. Solomon was both a landscape architect and a gentleman farmer at the same time. He had vineyards. He had orchards, fruit trees. He could walk along and pick a fig. Grab an apple, have an apricot. Whatever he's looking for, it's right there. So he's got it. He's got slaves. And you think, well, that'd be pretty cool. If I could just snap my fingers and any work I didn't want to have to do myself, I could point at somebody and say, I want you to go do that for me. Solomon had that. At his beck and call, he could snap his fingers, go do this, and they went and did it. It's slaves. He had herds and flocks. He had the Texas Roadhouse in the palace. He had silver and gold, money beyond comprehension. Bill Gates, move over. But beyond that, he had treasures. So you're picturing he had archaeological artifacts that had history to them. He had gems, precious stones. He had singers. Solomon had the voice in his house whenever he wanted it. He had a harem. Scripture says that Solomon had some 1,000 wives. And here's what you and I need to know about all these little tests, not little, big tests that Solomon ran. You and I do the same stuff. If you're in this room and you're breathing, you've tried some of this. You hit life at some point when you're, 12 years old, and you said, "What's worth doing in life?" And you thought, "I'm going to accomplish something." You're watching the X Games, and you see this girl go down the hill, and she's on a snowboard, and she like goes off this ramp and does, you know, she's upside down. She's around and around, and she lands it perfectly. She nails it, and she wins a gold medal in the X Games, and you think, "That's awesome. I'm going to do that." Is it accomplishments? For some of us, it's, "I'm going to build something. I'm going to build something so that when people come to my house, they're going to say, 'Did you build that?'" And you're going to look down and, "Yeah, I built that." And people are going to say, "You're a real craftsman." Is it wine? Is it an escape for you? Is it money? Is it a 401k? Is it a real good insurance policy? Here's the thing. We do this. We keep trying and trying and trying to fill up on the inside. And if you try this long enough, if you climb that corporate ladder, you get to the top, and you say, "Oh, man, there really is nothing up here." And you discover the same thing that Solomon discovered in verse 11. He says, "Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." And so if you're running low on your current supply of ministry, just turn over Ecclesiastes and you're in good company. Really? You're looking at this and you're saying, "Solomon, did you find nothing here?" Page back a couple pages with me. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because we're going to find a summary here. It happens a number of times throughout the book, but we're going to find a summary here in chapter 5, starting in verse 18. "This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." I want to ask you to just stare at that paragraph for a moment. How would you summarize it? What's Solomon saying? What's his big takeaway? Runs all these experiments. What's the big takeaway for Solomon? Can you boil it down to a single word? Here's what I think Solomon's saying. Enjoy your food. Find satisfaction in your work. Enjoy your wealth. And if you're able to do that, you've received a gift from God. If we could just distill that down to a single word, I'd put in front of you this morning that essentially what Solomon is saying is, be content. Be content. Learn what it means to take these things that God has given to you, enjoy them. Be content. Now, here's what you and I know about Solomon. You know, he was the wisest man who ever lived and walked the face of the planet apart from Jesus Christ himself. 1 Kings chapter 3, God the Father himself is talking about the wisdom that he's going to give Solomon. And he says, "I'm going to give you wisdom such that there will never be anybody on the earth like you, Solomon." And then God the Son shows up. And in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about the wisdom that was given to Solomon. Both God the Father and God the Son are calling Solomon a really, really wise man. If you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes more than once, you're likely not surprised by his summary statement, but my guess is this. You might be disappointed by it. You're reading Solomon, and you're saying, where's winning a fair maiden? Where's the journey to earth's end to take the treasure and return it to its rightful place? Where's the winning of the city? Where's the capture of the enemy and the defeat of the enemy? Where is all this? Really, Solomon? Eat, drink, enjoy your day at the office. Contentment, really, Solomon? Contentment is really better than a Swiss bank account and a hot date with a supermodel every night of the week. Really, Solomon? It's like Solomon disappears into his treasury. He has you in his courtroom, and he says, I have an amazing discovery to share with you. So just stand here for a minute. I'm going to be right back. And he disappears into the treasury, and when he comes out, he's got this little brown paper bag in his hand and hands it to you, and he signals for you to look inside the bag. So you do, and you peer in, and you reach inside the bag, and you pull out a ham and cheese sandwich, a little cup of yogurt, and a banana, some potato chips. And then you look back at Solomon, and you're kind of looking at him like, okay, I don't get it. And then he looks at you, and he winks, and he says, now go learn how to enjoy that. And he turns on his heels, and he walks out of the room, and you're standing there with your ham and cheese lunch. That's what Solomon does in Ecclesiastes. Now, it's not for you and I to try to discern, was Solomon really as wise as God said he was? No, know this. God the Father, God the Son both said Solomon was a very wise man. It's not for you and I to argue, was Solomon really as wise as God said he was? He was wise. Our job as we read Solomon is to attempt to understand why he thought contentment was so valuable. My job between now and the time we finish in a few minutes is to convince you that the cleverly disguised ham and cheese lunch is actually a Swiss bank account in terms of its ability to transform your Christian life. I want to hold up that ham and cheese sandwich this morning, and I want to tell you, it's not just a ham and cheese sandwich. It is a Swiss bank account. Think with me about how the Apostle Paul would many years later describe contentment in Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote there, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now look at how Paul describes contentment. He says it's a secret. My sense is when Paul calls contentment a secret, it's because contentment is a 400-level course. It's arguable that contentment is a graduate-level course in Christianity. I think Paul calls contentment a secret because truly so few Christians learn what it means to be content. It's a secret that few of us ever discover. I've had the privilege of serving on our elder board here at church for a number of years. And one of the things that I love about being in the boardroom is here I am, I'm sitting there and I've got these 16 men who are all gathered around. I almost never walk out of the elder board room after a meeting without having this thought. There's a perspective I didn't have. Or that guy has a whole area of expertise and wisdom that is completely lacking from my toolbox. He's got a whole area of life experience that I just don't have. Boy, am I glad he's in the room, because I'm going to school on him. Well, when it comes to contentment, there are two guys in our elder board room that I've been going to school on for many years. They're different from one another. They're real different guys, one from another. But they have a real interesting way of answering one very simple question. Normally, if you ask somebody the question, how you doing? How's it going? You'll hear a response like this. Doing fine, can't complain. Been really busy lately. Kind of overwhelmed, I'm tired. Been better, doing well, those kind of things. If you ask my two friends, how you doing? Those are not the answers that you will typically hear. If you ask Ed Sadie, "Ed, how you doing?" you are likely to hear something like the following: "I'm in a right relationship with God on His terms. Jesus is my Savior, Lord, brother, and friend. The Holy Spirit is in me and changing me from the inside out. All the things I was chasing after but could never find, I now have: love, joy, contentment, peace, fulfillment, satisfaction. And after this, I'm going to be with God in heaven forever. How could I be any better? How bad could anything possibly be?" And here's the thing, when Ed says that, he means every single word of it. If almost anybody else would say that, it'd sound really corny. It never sounds that way when Ed says it, because he means every word when he says that. When you ask how Ed is doing, I think two things are happening. Thing one, Ed is training himself to think rightly about his own life circumstance. He's putting on a pair of glasses and he is saying, "I am unbelievably wealthy, and it all starts with the reality that Jesus Christ died for me, made me his own, and called me his. And if I've got that, well, no other questions need to be answered. I'm a wealthy man." First thing Ed's doing, he's counseling himself to think rightly about his own position. Thing two, when Ed answers that question, he's challenging the person who asked it to rethink their whole paradigm about how they're viewing life. Every time Ed has ever answered that question to me, I have thought, "Okay, Carter, you need to change the way you're looking at your own life." And I love when he does that. Here's what you need to know about Ed Sadie. Ed's not a wealthy man by the standards of southeastern Pennsylvania. But he is unbelievably wealthy by the only standard that actually matters. And Ed has chosen to look at that one standard and say, "I'm really, really, really wealthy." Merle Stoltz, who says a far more stripped-down version when he answers that same question. If you ask Merle, "How are you doing?" you're going to hear typically one of two responses. Merle might say, "Better than I deserve." Merle might also say, "God is good." And if you're dull and if you're not thinking, you might think to yourself, "Merle, I didn't ask how God's doing. I asked how you're doing." And the reality is that when Merle says God is good, he has answered your question perfectly. Because what's he doing? Merle's training himself to think rightly about the good that God has already poured out into his life. He's training himself to look for the good that God, that he knows God's going to send his way even on days that are difficult. And that's contentment. It's learning to see ourselves as the wealthy people we already are because of Jesus Christ, and learning to become thankful for all that we have in Him. Now, here's the thing. If you and I don't do that, but instead do this, we're in a really bad spot. If you and I wrap our contentment up around the kind of lists that Solomon made, earthly things, accomplishment, building something, wealth. If you and I wrap our contentment up around the need to possess those kind of things, we're setting ourselves up for tremendous disappointment. Because you know, in the course of just any single day, you can start off, you can hit the ground running, and you can launch into your day. It's a great day. The sun is shining. I'm going to get out and I'm going to change the world. And then you get to work and it just all hits the fan. And you're like on the downhill side of everything. But then you get to have lunch with somebody that you really enjoy spending time with. Oh man, the day's looking up. But then you come back to the office after lunch and it hits the fan again, and you're doing this all day long. If your contentment is wrapped up in human circumstances, prepare to be disappointed. A number of years ago, I was watching a documentary about Olympic athletes. They were interviewing people who many years previous had won Olympic gold. And the thing that shocked me about those interviews was the remarkable number of Olympic athletes who, after winning gold, cycled into a dark depression. And you would think, wouldn't you, how in the world can you be depressed? You won Olympic gold, for crying out loud. Why are you so depressed? Well, think about it. If you have wrapped your significance up in an earthly experience or accomplishment, if you're a 19-year-old young woman and you have just reached the pinnacle of your Olympic career, you've been training for years, you just won Olympic gold, and you're not yet 20 years old, what in the world are you going to do for the rest of your life to hang on to significance and fulfillment and importance? If you have wrapped up your significance in that Olympic gold medal, what else can you do but point back as you're 26 and 27 and 50 and 60 and 70? What else can you do but point back and say, when I was 19, I was awesome? If you've wrapped your significance up in any earthly accomplishment or thing, that's all you can do. If you don't learn the kind of secret that Solomon and Paul and Ed and Merle are talking about, that's literally all you can do. But if you learn what it means to be content in the way that Paul was talking about, I want you to imagine for a moment that you've got a speaker, and it's wired to the top of your head, and it's pointing heavenward. And that speaker is always, always, always broadcasting a message heavenward that is a constant belief statement about who God is and what God is like. If you learn what it means to be content, here's what your speaker is constantly broadcasting. My God has loved me so much and is so generous that He's given me everything I need. His Son died so that I could be forgiven and made righteous in His sight. He's given me a spirit to live inside me, to convict, to comfort, to strengthen, and to guide me. He's given me the promise of eternal life in His presence and in glory, where my body will never hurt, where I'll never again experience regret, where I'll know life completely free from the effects of sin. And then contentment goes on to express thankfulness for whatever earthly blessings we experience individually. They could be relationships, ample money, food, money in the bank, freedom, relationships, any of those kinds of things that God pours into our lives. Contentment is constantly broadcasting a message heavenward saying, my God is always good to me. He's good. Contentment is an absolute treasure to Christians who learn the power of it. It is a Swiss bank account wrapped up in a brown paper bag. Here's the other thing you need to know about contentment. It may be the most powerful weapon that was placed in your arsenal when you became a Christian in terms of its ability to help you battle sin. Let me say that again. Don't miss this. If you learn contentment, biblical contentment, it may very well be the most important, powerful weapon in your arsenal as you battle sin. It looks like a ham and cheese sandwich that you learned how to be happy with. It's not. Here's how contentment works. I want you to picture for a moment that you've gone to a really swanky restaurant. You're going to get a real nice meal. It's going to be absolutely mind-blowingly fantastic. And the salad, just the salad comes out, and you can't believe you're looking down that salad bowl, and you're thinking, who in the world would think to put mint and peanuts in the same bowl together and mix them up? And that dressing, absolutely fantastic. And just as you're finishing up your salad, out comes dinner. And on your plate is an inch and a half thick piece of prime rib, done just the way you like it. Cubed potatoes, green beans with almonds on top and like some kind of garlic something or other drizzled over top of them. Now, I'll bet some of you in this room do this. I do this. Do you sample everything on the plate and decide what your last bite is going to be? Am I the only nutty one in the room? I'll do this. I'll try everything on the plate, and I'll decide ahead of time what's going to be the last taste in my mouth as this meal is completed. So for me, hands down, it would be the prime rib, and I would find just the portion that I want to have. And I'd get to the end of the meal, and I'd fork that baby. And you've done this. You take that piece of meat, and you push it around your plate. You get all the juice and all the salt and all the garlic, and you pop that baby in your mouth.
Right about the time your mouth is full of prime rib,
the waiter shows up, and he says, "Can I interest anyone in some dessert?"
And your mouth is still full of prime rib,
so you can't say anything. So he launches. There's peanut butter pie with a graham cracker crust. There's chocolate mousse. There's apple pie a la mode. There's cheesecake with raspberry compote. Now, normally for you, chocolate mousse is like your kryptonite. Normally, you go weak in the knees just to think about that chocolate dissolving on the back of your tongue. But not tonight. Tonight's a different story. You are wonderfully full. You're not stuffed. You're not uncomfortable. You're just really satisfied. And there is no way that tonight, even chocolate mousse could tempt you. And that's how contentment works. When you train to see yourself for how wealthy you actually are, when you see how much is yours because Jesus has looked at you and said, "Beloved," the things of the earth start to become strangely dim by comparison. They lose their appeal. The opposite is also true. If you never learn biblical contentment, I can promise you this will happen. It has happened to you. It's happened to me. If you've never learned biblical contentment, this will happen. You will see yourself as poor. And Satan's going to leverage that perspective. You're going to look at yourself and you're going to think, "I'm a poor person." And Satan's going to take that perspective and he's going to move it down a level, and he's going to turn it into something that we call self-pity, which I would argue is one of Satan's most powerful weapons, because here's how he uses it. He'll sit on your shoulder, as it were, and he starts whispering in your ear, and you've never heard this audibly, but I'll bet you've thought it. "Your life is so tough. You've been putting in so many hours, and nobody at the office seems to appreciate you. Your work is going horribly, and then you go home, and it's just conflict after conflict. Your life is so hard. You deserve a little reward." You've thought that. When Satan can get you and me to the place where we're looking at our lives and we're saying, "I'm a poor person, and my life is hard," all the evil one literally has to do is come, and he's got to go. And we go skittering. Why? Because of self-pity, our foundation is completely destroyed. We don't have a foundation to stand on. When you and I look at our own lives and we see, "I'm poor, I'm empty, there's nothing in here filling me up," it's not hard for the evil one to knock us right over into sin. It's not hard for him to do that. Many of you know about the story about how King David fell into sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan the prophet arrived and he rebuked King David for his sin with Bathsheba, it's interesting to note that the sin he actually holds up like a banner in front of David is David's unwillingness to be content. Look at it with me. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave all Israel and Judah. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" You see what the Lord is doing here with David. He's saying, "David, I gave you this. I gave you this. I gave you that. And David, I would have given you even more. You were never content, David. No matter how much I poured out into your life, you never learned contentment. Do you see that rebuke? Now think about this. David was a wealthy king. Is that not an ugly combination when you have someone who is both wealthy and lacks any shred of contentment or gratefulness? Tell me that's not an ugly combination. Have you never met someone and you thought, man, this guy could buy me 10 times over? And he's so angry and he's so graceless and he's so discontent. And you would look at that and you would say, how in the world can you not be content? You're wealthy. It's an ugly combination. By contrast, you have likely met people who, by the world standards, are pretty poor people. And yet they display grace and generosity and contentment. Isn't that combination a really convicting combination to experience? Maybe you've gone on a short-term missions trip and you've gone to Haiti or you've gone somewhere where it's difficult and you've walked away from those situations and you've said, man, these people have so little, but they have so much joy. They're content. Back in the early 90s, Cindy and I were on a missions trip and we were serving in Russia. And we were doing convocations with school teachers there in Russia. And we were invited to lunch with a single woman. She was probably 22, 23 years old. She invited us to lunch as the convocation was going along. And I'll never forget what she served us for lunch. She had taken a few carrots, and she had grated those carrots into a bowl, and she had put raisins in it and some salad dressing, and that was lunch. Think about this. That was February of 1993. It's now 2017. I have never forgotten that meal. Why? Because my wife and I are sitting with this. This woman was poor as a church mouse, I'm telling you. And she grated carrots into a bowl and she fed us, and it was for me a feast. And I was so convicted by it because I'm thinking, here's this poor Russian woman feeding two wealthy Americans. I've never forgotten that meal. It is a beautiful and convicting combination when you see a poor person who is at the same time content. Contentment is about recognizing your wealth in all of its forms and acknowledging from whom those good things come. It's learning to slow down long enough to thank him for it on a regular basis. Contented people are difficult to tempt because they don't perceive a need that they don't already possess. You know, that they have what they need. A contented person has what they need. They don't perceive a need of anything that they don't already possess. They are wealthy beyond even their own wildest imaginings and so are not easily snared by counterfeit promises for fulfillment. Here's what you also know. Contentment is not accomplished by walking around saying, be content, enjoy your ham and cheese, be content. You might as well walk around and say, don't covet, I'm not going to covet, no covet, I'm not going to covet. Boy, is that a nice Jeep. It doesn't work. We've tried it. We know it doesn't work. So how do we, you're not putting fertilizer on contentment in your heart by walking around saying, be content or don't covet. It doesn't work. How do you develop contentment in your heart? Well, as we close, I'd like to share with you just a few suggestions for how you could begin to do that. Obviously, the first would be to pray. But do this. Learn to marvel at the beauty and wonder of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And by marvel, I mean put it in terms that you can grab a hold of and that your heart can be captured by. Think about the reality that our Lord Jesus, simply by speaking, created Jupiter, hung it on nothing, and said, orbit the sun until I say stop. You and I can't do that with a tennis ball. Jesus Christ, by breathing, by opening his mouth and speaking a word, speaks hundreds of billions of galaxies into being. It's unbelievable creativity and power and wisdom and intentionality. And that same God who speaks Jupiter into being and says, orbit, looks at you and he says, you are my beloved. I set my affection on you. I came and died on a cross for you. Dear ones, if that does not capture your heart, if that does not melt a heart in this room, then I would say to you, you've got a problem with your heart. There's a coldness and a deadness there that I would pray this morning the Lord would speak some warmth into. So marvel at what it means that the Lord looked at you and said, beloved, you are mine. Secondly, learn to hope and long for heaven, which will far exceed your ability to imagine it. You and I can be content with a ham and cheese sandwich precisely because we know that right on the other side, right around the corner, there is a banquet that will drop your jaw and make you wonder. Understand this, contentment is not ultimate fulfillment. It's not the same thing. Contentment is a willingness to be satisfied in something because you know that right around the corner is something even better. And you're going to be really glad that not only is your spirit and your heart remade, but your whole body is going to be remade. Why are you going to be happy about that? Because your taste buds are going to be remade. And there's going to be a banquet on the other side that's going to require an upgrade in your mouth. You can be content because heaven's right around the corner. Learn to recognize the ways that the Holy Spirit is changing you from the inside out. Has he recently revealed something to you in Scripture that you've never seen? If you're like me, you've had this experience. You're sitting there with your Bible, you're reading a passage maybe that you've read many times before. You're sitting there reading, and all of a sudden, the truth of that passage just leaps off the page and doesn't just engage your mind. It captures your heart and starts to change your affections. And you're sitting there, and you're thinking, how in the world have I never seen this before? And then you remember, oh yeah, biblical truth is not just something that is engaged with the intellect. Biblical truth is something that's revealed by the Holy Spirit. And you're looking at that passage, and you see it for the first time with fresh eyes. Do you stop long enough and say, Holy Spirit, thank you, because I've never seen that before. Thank you for showing it to me. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to cause us to love the same things that God loves and despise the same things that God hates. And so as you would look back over your Christian life, over the decade or the years or whatever that it's been since you've been walking with the Lord, could you say this? Could you say, you know, if I look back a decade, there were sin patterns that were like Velcro to my heart. I could barely walk by whatever your kryptonite is, that chocolate cake. I could barely walk by that chocolate cake without it grabbing my heart and my attention. You know what? That chocolate cake is like Teflon to me now. My heart's like Teflon to it. It just slides off. What's happening? The Holy Spirit's working in our hearts, changing us from the inside out. We're different. And do you stop long enough and say, Spirit, thank you for working in my heart and changing me from the inside out to love what you love and despise what you hate. It's a piece of contentment. Learn to perceive God's beauty in every aspect of creation. It could be a sunset, an animal. Could be a stately tree that stands out in the field near your home. Could be a breeze on a really hot summer day. Could be anything. You actually slow down long enough to say thank you even audibly to the Lord, because Scripture talks about those kinds of things being gifts coming down to us from the Father of lights who does not change like the shifting shadows. Learn to see every good thing as coming from Him. Do you have a spouse who earns a paycheck that blesses you? Is there someone in your family who does laundry on your behalf, cleans up the kitchen? You have a child who brings you joy. When someone allows you to merge in traffic instead of cutting you off, think about that like 20-yard long on-ramp on 422 where 176 and 422 come together, and you come to that at rush hour and somebody actually backs off the gas and lets you merge. That person may or may not be a believer, but I'll tell you this, when that happens, It's a gift of the Lord. Do you stop long enough to say, Lord, it didn't have to go that easily. Thank you. A kind smile from someone at a convenience store, a delicious meal, a relaxing nap, an exhilarating vacation, a really good workout. Do you stop long enough? You've had a good workout. Do you stop long enough and say, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for helping me to just clear my mind and sweat real good and just get this done. I feel better. Thank you for a strong, healthy body. I'll end with this one, and I have started doing this, and I want to encourage you to start thinking this way as well. Start saying this of yourself. I am the wealthiest person I've ever met. Now, here's what I know. Seated in this room are several of you who could probably, you could probably buy me several times over. I'll never have as much money in my bank account as you have. It doesn't make one syllable of what's up there untrue. Dear ones, if Jesus Christ has died on the cross for you, if he's looked down and called you beloved, if he's made you his own and said, I have an inheritance waiting for you that's never going to perish, spoil, or fade. If that's true of you this morning, then that's true of you this morning. You're the wealthiest person you know if that's true about you. We need to take our old glasses off, the glasses that say, I'm poor, I'm needy. We're broken, right? Not talking about that. And put on a new set of glasses and start looking at our lives the way Solomon was talking about, the way Paul was talking about, and Merle and Ed. And say, you know what, I'm really, really wealthy. May the Lord help us as we do that. Would you stand and receive the Lord's benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.